This is the morning sermon from Hillcrest Bible Church in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching and teaching through the Gospel of John. For more information on Hillcrest Bible Church, please visit our website at hillcrestbible.org.
When you open your Bible, the Bible reveals God, and it reveals the glory of God. Usually when we think of glory, we visualize the splendor of light. And there are numerous instances in Scripture when God's glory is manifested as light or as fire, thunder and lightning sometimes. And this physical display emphasizes the perfection and purity of God in the presence of sinners. It displays the holiness of God before all that is contrary to God, like sin and sinners, and saying that this is unacceptable to him. God is a consuming fire. And when we think of the glory of God, we think oftentimes of this bright light and the shining forth of his glory. And that's one of the aspects, but it's not the greatest aspect of the glory of God. The greatest aspect of the glory of God is the worthiness of God. In other words, it's what is directed back to him. And when you think of this glory of God, it's a reflection upon God's character and upon God's attributes. It's the recognition that everything about God is pure and perfect. He is the very essence of perfection. In fact, that's why we speak of the attributes of God as the perfections of God. And when we speak of God being worthy and God being the one who is to be honored, to be praised, to be worshiped, to be glorified, it's in his direction that all attention and all honor and glory and praise should be given. That is the glory of God. When we speak of glory and the glory of God, we can certainly say what it is, but in truth, we can only imagine what this means and what it looks like and what it will look like. We always look at God and the glory of God as sinners, and as sinners saved by grace. Even so, we cannot fully comprehend the worthiness of God alone of to be worthy of all praise and worship. In fact, we learn about the glory of God first in a negative sense in the Ten Commandments. When sinful man confronts the glory of God in the form of warnings, God says, as far as his commands are concerned, you shall have no other gods, and you shall not make idols and give glory to that idol. And you shall not take the name of God and speak ill of it, and associate it with nothing. Those are the first of the commandments. You open the Ten Commandments, and there they stand before you, and you say, well, why are these commandments so important? And the answer is because the opposite of those commandments is true. God is the only God. There is no other God. And the worthiness of God is always to be directed to him, never at idols of stone or idols of wood. And the name of God is always to be honored, never to be used in a dishonoring manner at all, never to be associated with nothing. Man's greatest sin is the way in which he disregards God and disregards the glory that is due to God, the worthiness of God, to receive honor and praise and worship. We may not understand this fully, but Jesus Christ understood it fully. He came to earth to glorify God. If you look at the ministry of Jesus Christ, and we'll look at some instances of this, but if you look at the ministry of Jesus Christ, he is always directing the glory to God. Very interesting, because he could rightly so direct the glory to himself, but he directs the glory to God until he comes to John 17. In John 17, there's a change because now he's praying and asking for the glory to be directed to him. But the glory of God was the most important part of Jesus' life and ministry. And we as believers, we benefit from the glory of God because we are beneficiaries of the glory that God the Father is granting to His Son. God receives the glory and we receive the blessing of that glory. So I say to you, can you imagine being a recipient of the glory of God and what that will be like? That's why I say I can speak of these things. I can't really describe it to you because I have no real concept of what this is like. It's the glory of God. He bestows that glory upon us and we will receive this glory because we have come to Christ by grace through faith in Christ alone. And we will be glorified in the glory that rightly belongs to God alone. We are not worthy. Jesus Christ is worthy, but He places His worthiness upon us. He cleanses us of all our sins. He clothes us in His righteousness, and He clothes us in His glory. But it's always His worthiness. We are to be praised because of Him. And so the glory that is from us shall be to the glory of God. Interesting, as you look at this passage of Scripture, you'll see that this work of glory is finished. It's complete. That's a great encouragement to us as Christians. Your glorification is not possible. It is certain because of Jesus Christ and because of His glory. So when you read of the glory of God in Scripture, we read of that which rightly belongs only to God, and that which God fully bestows upon us as believers in Christ. So open your Bible again to John chapter 17. And again, let me just describe this prayer in broad terms so that it will be an encouragement to you as you read through this. If you look at the first five verses, this is where Jesus Christ is praying for Himself. And there are two commands, two imperatives. It's interesting because He speaks in authoritative tone toward the Father. And the two imperatives are in verse 1 and also in verse 5 where He's saying, glorify the Son. It's a command. He is commanding God, glorify the Son. And in verse 5, glorify thou me. So He's first praying with reference to Himself. But as we all know, that praying with reference to Himself and the glory is that which is for us as well, for all who are in Christ. In verses 6 through 19, He talks about the ministry, and He talks about those who He has ministered to. And there are also, in this passage, there are two imperatives. And this is a long prayer, but you can sort of see that in the glory, there's two imperatives. Both pertain to the glory of God. In this second section, where He's praying about His disciples and the people that He has ministered to, there are two imperatives. And in verse 11, He says, keep them. He says, I have kept them. While I've been with them, I have kept them. And now, Father, I come to You. Keep them. You keep them. And the second command is, sanctify them. So keep them and sanctify them. Set them apart. The third section is verses 20 through 26. And there He's praying for those who will believe, the future believers. He's praying for us. And here He has two petitions. Petition in verse 20, He says, I pray that they will be one. He prays for the unity, the oneness that we have, to be one in Christ, Christ in us, we in Him, Holy Spirit in us. So we say that I am in God and God is in me. He's praying that that will be our experience and that that will be our life. And then He prays for all of His people when He says, and I desire their presence with me. Just as Father, bring all of them to be with me. And this is his prayer. So it's three sections, and there's two parts in each section. Prayer for the glory of God, Father and Son, prayer for the protection and the sanctification of the believers that he ministered to, and prayer for the union and communion with future believers, all to be in the final presence of the Lord. That's the summation of this prayer. But the first part of this and the glory of God, and this whole prayer is such a wonderful prayer. It's one of those passages that I come to as a preacher and I say, you know, the only thing that I can do to this passage is really mess it up. Because it's a terrific statement. It's beyond my comprehension. It's beyond our comprehension, and yet the truth is set before us in a wonderful manner. Listen to Jesus Christ as he prays to the Father. And he says this, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And then he says this, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Jesus Christ says something that only this prayer is only a prayer that God can pray to God. There's another one of the places where you could look at this passage and say, here's Jesus Christ declaring his deity. Because if I prayed this prayer, if I said I'm going to pray and I'm going to show you how I pray and I prayed this prayer, you would look at me and say, you cannot pray that prayer. Only Jesus Christ can pray this prayer. "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished, I have accomplished the work which you have given me to do." Jesus Christ rightly understands that his purpose in ministry was to direct praise and honor and glory to God. And one of the things that you will observe about John's gospel is the numerous references to the Father. In fact, if you look in your concordance and you look at the word Father, you will find that John refers to the word Father with reference to earthly fathers at times, but mostly God the Father. But he refers to it more times than Matthew, Mark, and Luke do altogether. They're just a little bit ahead of him, but not by much. And I didn't go through and see the times that there's references to earthly fathers versus the heavenly fathers, but I really believe that John's gospel has the most references to our heavenly Father. And what John is doing is he's saying, when you see the ministry of Jesus Christ and what he recalls about the ministry by the inspiration of the Spirit of God is the way in which Jesus Christ was always establishing the connection with the Father. And you can look at a passage, and I encourage you to do so. You can look at John chapter 8, for example, when he's speaking with the Pharisees. And he is mentioned some 10 times, verse 19, 27, 28, 38, 39, 41, 42, 44, 49, 53, 54, 56, all of these references. And all the time he is saying, "You have not seen that I am from my Father, and my Father is ministering in me, and I have come to do his work, and I have come to reveal his truth. You have not seen that." And they wanted to claim their father Abraham. And he says, "You can't even claim him. You are of your father the devil. But I have come from the Father." And you turn to John chapter 14. I won't give you the verses, but there are 21 times where he mentions this in this passage, which deals with our union and communion and unity with God. He mentions the Father 21 times. You can say that the upper room discourse is emphasizing the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and it is, but it's also emphasizing Jesus Christ as the one who is directing to the glory to God and that he has come from God. But you also know that from John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, John begins with this statement, "In the beginning was the Word," was the Logos. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word," the Logos, "was with God, and the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God. What is John saying? Why doesn't he say, "In the beginning was the Son of God"? And the Son of God is God. And the Son of God has... Why does he say he is the Logos? He is the Word. Why doesn't he say here, "In the beginning was the Savior," or "In the beginning was the King"? But he says, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. Remember when we talked about that, we said the word Logos means not only the word that comes out of your mouth, but it's the conception of the word in your mind. Every time you speak, you have conceived something in your mind that you are now going to speak out of your mouth. And I said to you, there are some people who say, you know, sometimes I just, my mouth goes off and my mind is just not there. And so I'm not responsible for the things I say. And I say to you, you are responsible because you conceive it and you say it. And Jesus Christ says, I am the Word of God. And what he's saying is, from the conception in the mind of God to the expression of the truth, that's what Jesus Christ is. What you have is the purity of God's thoughts even, and the purity of God's Word, and Jesus Christ comes as the very manifestation of God. And he comes as the Word of God to direct all of the glory to God. And we become the recipients of that truth, and we hear the truth of God, and we hear how Jesus Christ was direct people to God. And to indicate that he comes forth as if God is speaking. Everything, every word you hear from Jesus Christ, every action you see from Jesus Christ is the very God communicating who he is in thought and concept and in actual expression. So that's who Jesus is. He says, I'm the very manifestation, I am the revelation of God. That's why Philip said, well, show us the Father. Jesus Christ has said, if you've seen me, the concept, the very expression, the life, everything, you know the Father because I come forth from him. And believing in Jesus Christ is to accept that vital connection, is to say Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he is the Word of God, and he reveals God to us. And I understand this connection because that's what Jesus Christ sought to establish. So he says, I glorified thee upon the earth. I've come and I have directed the attention, Father, to you. I've glorified you. You are worthy. And I've looked around at all of these people and I've said, I come forth as the revelation, as God from God to reveal the glory of God. And now he says, having, and this is really an interesting statement, he says, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. He says, I glorified thee on the earth, having, what does that mean to glorify him? It means accomplishing the work. What is the work? Well, the work is every word and work that comes out of his mouth, but when he says, I have accomplished it, it means, the word itself means in that accomplishment is I have successfully brought it to the goal. And what that means is I've not only brought the will of God and the revelation of God to the goal, but the way I brought it to the goal has been perfect, and I have brought it to the goal. So that means when God sent Jesus Christ on a mission, Jesus Christ can say, I have accomplished this mission perfectly. And I say, which one of us can make that statement about what God calls us to do? I can stand before God and I said, I have tried to accomplish what you've called me to do in depending upon you to the best of my ability. But I would never say, all God that you have asked me to do in my life, in ministry, in everything that you have given to me to do, I have done it perfectly, bringing it all to the goal. You might look at Jesus' ministry, humanly speaking, and saying, well, this was a failure ministry. He comes to the earth as the Logos, as God from God. He comes to the end of his ministry and he will be crucified. But the whole of his ministry, he's saying, I've brought it all to the fullness. And this bringing it and accomplish it includes his death upon the cross, his burial, his resurrection, his glorification, his ascension, his being seated upon the throne, his ministry as king of glory. It includes the whole of it from beginning to end. And he speaks here, not quite to the finish, but it's as good as finished because he knows it will be accomplished in perfection. So he says, Father, everything you've given me to do, every word that you've given me to say, every miracle that you've given me to perform, every message that you've given me to preach has been preached effectively to the glory of God, perfectly. That's what he's saying in this passage. That's why he says, glorify me. Now, Father, I have directed all praise to you. Now it is time for the praise and the glory to be directed to me. Only God can pray this prayer. Only God can say that. I've glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work. I have brought it to the goal. I have faithfully brought it to the goal. Every work which you have given me to do. And then we come to verse 5. And here is a verse that is truly wonderful and truly to be understood in its fullness in the days to come. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And here we have Jesus Christ really calling for the glory of God to be given to him. Now, when you look at this statement, one of the things you learn from this is that Jesus Christ, in all of his life, in the incarnation and the crucifixion and all of his ministry, was not tarnished by his ministry. He did not become a sinner. Scripture says he became sin for us, a sin bearer for us. And all of his ministry that he accomplished did not make it so that he would come to the Father and say, Father, I've accomplished the work, and now I'm somehow less than what I was before. I am less worthy of glory than I was before because of having to deal with sinful humanity as I have done. But he doesn't say that. He says, God, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world began. He's worthy of the glory. And he understands that. Now, this is where it gets really interesting, because you say, well, what is that going to look like? And I don't mean to be common about this, but in common, does this mean that Jesus Christ is going to shine again? Is that what he's talking about here in this passage? I mean, think back to the birth of Jesus Christ. And this will take us to Philippians 2, which we're going to look at a little bit more this evening. But in Philippians chapter 2, it says, Jesus Christ, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't say, I have to hold on to this. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. So you come to Luke chapter 2, and there are shepherds out in the field. And the glory of God appears. So I understand this is the glory that shines forth. And because the angels are clothed, it says, with the glory of God. So the angel of the Lord suddenly stood before the shepherds, and in the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terribly frightened. So here's the glory of the Lord on these angels shining forth, and the shepherds go, we are, whoa. And they stand back in fear. They didn't say, who are you? Could we have some credentials? Could you show me your cards, your angel cards or something, so that I can know who you are? They just said, whoa, we're afraid. It wasn't just something that they had never seen before. They never had seen that before. It's the glory of God. And suddenly they're in the presence of the glory of God. And in the presence of the glory of God, it is overwhelming to them. And they say, you will go to Bethlehem, and there you will find the Christ. You will find him there. So then the angels appear, and there's this great choir, you know, saying glory to God. And so the shepherds say, well, let's go see him. You'll find him, a babe, lying in a manger. You'll find the baby, the Christ, in a feeding trough. The shepherd should have said, really? Why is he in a feeding trough? I mean, this is glorious announcement, and they're standing back like this, and they're going to go see the Christ. They're going to see the Son of God. And they come and they look, and there's a feeding trough. They go, well, this must be it. At least we think it's it. There's a baby in the feeding trough. It kind of looks like an ordinary baby. Where's the glory of God? And it's almost as if, and again, it's almost as if the Lord Jesus Christ as a baby should look over at the shepherds and say, you should worship me. But it's not that. He has emptied himself, and we'll speak of that in just a moment, but he's emptied himself, and so there he appears as a man. Where's the glory? Do the shepherds look at them and say, well, we should worship him. We should praise him. Here's the one who's worthy of all glory. They said, well, it looks like a baby. It just looks like a baby. And they marveled at it, and they went away, and they're praising God. And then they have the little boy Jesus. The boy Jesus. Bigger than that. And he grows to be a young person. And he grows to be a young man. And he grows to be a man. And I would always like to know what it is like to be with Jesus as he grows to be a man and what this is like, but I know that he's perfect. So there's certain distinction about him, but there's nothing about him before he engages in the ministry that God has called him to. There's nothing about him that caused a great stir in Nazareth. There he is living at home. There he is working with his father. Exceptional, but there he is. Worthy of glory. Well, that takes you to that passage in Philippians, in that passage that he emptied himself has been interpreted in many different ways. Charles Wesley said in his hymn, And Can It Be, said, he emptied himself of all but love. Now, I give Charles Wesley a lot of room on this because I love Charles Wesley and I'm going to meet him someday in heaven. But Jesus Christ did not empty himself of all but love, but Wesley is emphasizing the love of God, and that's the way he wants to emphasize the love of God. But Christ did not empty himself of his deity. He didn't empty himself of everything except for love. That's what he said, but he's emphasizing that, so I give him a break on that. Some have said he emptied himself of all of his attributes, the full use of all of his attributes. But Jesus Christ is God, and he is fully God. He wouldn't have been able to perform the miracles. He wouldn't be able to know what people are thinking. He wouldn't be able to know all that he knows if he wasn't fully God. He's the God-man. He's fully God, fully man, yet without sin. In the manger, he is fully God, fully man, yet without sin. In all of his life, that's what he is. So what is happening with Jesus Christ is what he is emptying himself of is the recognition that everyone should glorify him. They look at him and they say, there's Jesus, the baby. There's Jesus, the boy. There's Jesus, the young man. There's Jesus. And as he stands before the people, there's Jesus. He just looks like one of us. There's nothing about us that causes us to say, glory be to Jesus. He just appeared without any kind of visible display of that glory, but also foregoing the fact that he should be glorified and that everybody should know that. That's not the way he appeared in the Old Testament scriptures. When you think of Moses setting up the tabernacle and Jesus Christ saying, I'm going to dwell in the midst of my people. The theophany, the appearance of God, is really a pre-incarnate Christ appearing. But what you have in the tabernacle is the throne room of God. We always think of the tabernacle and the temple as a place to worship God. It is really his throne room in the midst of his people. He said, I'm going to dwell with my people. And there is Jesus Christ sitting upon the pre-incarnate Christ, the Son of God, God himself, upon the Ark of the Covenant, his throne. He's enthroned. But he's in the midst of a sinful people. So the only way they can approach the king is through sacrifice. And sacrifices have to be made. Sacrifices for the sins as a covering because they can't approach him. Someone said, I'd like to go and talk with the king. Someone said, well, go right ahead. So they walk and they pull the veil back and they walk into the Holy of Holies. It means instantaneous death for them. Because God is holy. And he appears in all of his glory, the Shekinah glory of God. So no one can go into his presence. And there's atonement that has to be made. And on the Day of Atonement, I call this the dustpan atonement. It's kind of a, but that's where the high priest, in effect, is going and getting all the little sins of all the people. Because if they've committed great sins, they're to bring sacrifice. But now on the Day of Atonement, it's like the high priest going and scooping up all the dustpan and getting all the dust and sins, the little sins, all the sins, and he himself goes before God and has to offer sacrifice for the sins of all the people, little, great, and small. Because he's a holy God. And you see Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, when he has this vision, and there he is in the presence of God, and you have the heavenly host saying, holy, holy, holy. Like saying, perfect, perfect, perfect. Pure and pure, pure and perfect is this God. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And Isaiah says, I'm undone. Woe is me. For I am a sinful man. Woe is me. That's the appearance of God in his glory. Because only he is worthy of glory. And when sinners stand in the presence of the only one who is worthy of glory, one of the things that you recognize is, I am not worthy of glory. I am worthy of shame. I am worthy of the opposite of glory. I'm worthy of condemnation. I'm not worthy of glory. He is worthy of glory. And it's like all of the glory is directed to him because it's rightly so. And the fact that there may be light shining forth from him, I don't know what all of that is about, but there are instances where the light is described with God as well. But I know it's his worthiness and all that he is. It is the glory of God. Now Jesus Christ is saying, restore that glory. It's also interesting when you think of his ministry, and it's wonderful to think about this truth, but I love the story and the account that is given of the woman who was taken in adultery, in the very act of adultery. Don't know where the man was, but she was taken in the very act of adultery, which some have speculated meant that probably he was one of the Pharisees and they just let him go. But they wanted to bring this woman before into the presence of Jesus. And we've studied that account, but in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, we have this scene where Jesus Christ is seated and they bring this woman into his presence. And it says, and he stooped and was writing on the ground with his finger. And I'm always mindful. I always told you at the time, I said, I really know what he was writing. But I don't really know what he was writing. But I think I know what he was writing, but I don't really know. So just, we get to heaven and find out he was drawing something else, then you'll have to forgive me. The last time the finger of God wrote, it wrote the Ten Commandments. In the tablets of stone, the finger of God wrote the Ten Commandments. And now Jesus Christ, here comes this woman who's caught in adultery, and Jesus Christ is stooping. Why I would say he's writing on the ground with his finger, I don't know, but it seems to me, this is my opinion, he may have been writing the Ten Commandments on the ground, written before, and he comes to, thou shalt not commit adultery. Imagine this woman being brought into the temple. When the Shekinah glory has filled the temple, and they say, we're going to take this woman into the presence of God. I can tell you that when they take her inside the presence and they opened up the curtain and shoved her in and pushed it back, she would have been consumed. But now she stands in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. She's a guilty sinner. She's standing in the presence of Jesus. Why is she not consumed? Because Jesus Christ has forgone the display of his glory. He has emptied himself of being the one who is pure and perfect and worthy of all glory. He's still pure and perfect, but all the indicators that point to his glory, he has forgone for the idea of being manifested as this man. So she's brought into his presence. And this is one of the disputed passages in the Bible, and I think one of the reasons why it's disputed as far as textually it is concerned is because there's some scribe somewhere who said, well, Jesus Christ would never have said, neither do I condemn you. They don't condemn you. These individuals who have come no longer condemn you. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. But that's exactly what he said. And he said that because he was forgoing. And we can look at that passage and say, well, you know, he really should have stoned that woman. Because that's what the law says. Doesn't the law say that if you commit adultery, you should be stoned? And the law is his law. He should uphold the law. But Jesus Christ stands in her presence and he forgives her. And we all know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But also remember John 3:17. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. So the Father didn't send Jesus into the world and say, okay, judge them. If he would, we wouldn't be here. And when you think this woman should be judged for standing in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, you should be judged for standing in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm glad here is Jesus Christ standing in the presence of the one who in the Old Testament, she would have been consumed. But now she stands in the presence of Jesus, who because of his love for the Father and because of his love for us has forgone the display of his glory, has forgone, not that he isn't worthy because he is just as worthy, but the sense of the worthiness belonging to him. And he stands before this woman and he forgives her based upon the atoning work that he would accomplish on the cross. But he forgives her and he says, go and sin no more. And then makes the statement, I am the light of the world. He could say, she who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. And he's emphasizing the fact when you come to him, you continue to walk in the light, not to walk in the darkness. Go and sin no more. She is forgiven. We are forgiven. And the fact that Jesus Christ was forgoing his glory was one of the reasons why that sinners could put a crown of thorns upon his head and scourge him and curse him and beat him and crucify him. And they're only able to do so because he laid aside his privileges and his rights as the Son of God in obedience to God in his love for us. But now he's saying the mission has been completed. It will be completed. And the language that's indicated in what God has given him to do indicates that God is still giving him things to do. But it's accomplished, and it's viewed as this accomplished work. And glorify me, he says to his Father. Oh, Father, glorify with the glory which I had, together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, he raised in glorified body. He's the only one in glorified body. And when he ascended, he was glorified by the Father because the Father took the Son and he glorified him by saying, sit here upon the throne. He is seated upon the throne of God. He didn't say, sit over in the corner because you've been the sin bearer and somehow you're something less than God now. He says, no, now you are worthy and you shall sit upon the throne of God. And now you have the Father glorifying the Son and the Son glorifying the Father. And this is the glory of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And now Jesus Christ is in glorified body. And when he comes, he shall come in glorified body. So we look at this passage and say, well, what is this? How does this passage help me? I mean, what am I to learn from this passage of Scripture? It seems to me that Jesus Christ is just praying with the Father saying, Father, I have glorified you, glorify me. What does that mean to you? Well, I'll tell you what it means to you. This I know. It means the assurance of your salvation in Jesus Christ. It's accomplished. It's finished. And when Jesus Christ is glorified, it means that everything that He came to do is accomplished in perfect detail. It's done. So I think of Jesus Christ standing before the woman caught in adultery, and she is forgiven. And that forgiveness is secured at the cross. It can't be just Jesus saying, you are forgiven, but it has to be atoned for. And if the atoning work is completed at the cross, perfect. But I think more than just the woman, I think of me. And I think of all my sinfulness laid out before God. And I see the God who is worthy, and I am unworthy. And Jesus Christ comes to me and saves me. This is truly amazing. And I know that that work that He's accomplished for me is accomplished in such a way that He turns to the Father and says, this, I brought it to the goal. You say, well, we're not yet to the goal. I'm not glorified yet. Well, that's why you again look at John, in what John says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, where he's talking about us. And he says, we are the children of God. We are the children of God. Now we are the children of God, and has not appeared as yet what we shall be. What shall I be? Well, that's the wonderful thing. For when He appears, we shall be like Him. Wow. So I say, I can tell you what it says, and I can tell you that it's true. But what that looks like, I can't tell you. But I can tell you that John's expectation was that Jesus Christ is glorified. His prayer was fully answered by God, and He is glorified. And when He comes as the glorified one, and He comes for us. So what that means is, you not only have assurance of salvation, but you have the hope of glory. You are not quite finished yet. Sometimes I speak of Christians as being, you're half-baked. You're fully baked, really, in the eyes of God, but in terms of your experience, you're half-baked. Because God is sanctifying you, but His purpose is to glorify you. And remember in the Old Testament, when you take a sinful person and you bring him into the presence of God, they will be consumed. Well, now Jesus Christ has the glory that He had with the Father before the world began. So He is in glory now. So the only way to be in His presence is not for Him to accept this sinfulness, but for me to be forgiven of my sins and cleansed of all unrighteousness, to be clothed in the glory of God, and to be glorious in God's glorious presence. So am I afraid that I'm going to enter into the Shekinah glory when Jesus Christ returns? And the answer is none of us are afraid of that. Because God is going to make us to be like Him. Now we are the children of God, but it does not yet appear. Sometimes I think it would be better, excuse me for going a little, but sometimes I think it would be better, especially with evangelism, if the glory of God was shining upon us now. Because we'd stand before people and we would be like, well, when Jesus Christ stood before the Pharisees, He said, I'm from God. They looked at Him and said, you look just like us. You're not from God. And they rejected Him, and they crucified Him. And now we as Christians, we say, I'm the child of God. I'm a child of the King. And I've come to tell you about the way of salvation. I think it would be much better if the glory of God was clothed upon us now, and we'd stand before Him, and people would say, I know that you're glorified. I can see there's something really different about you. But we have the same thing happening to us now. It was with Jesus Christ. We stand before people, and we say, I'm a child of the King. And they say, you don't look like any child of the King. You look just like me. So, well, I'm not really like you. I'm a child of the King. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior, and my hope and trust is in Him, and He has saved me. And the way to be saved is by grace through faith in Christ alone. And people look and say, we don't want that. Go away. I don't like what you have to say. You look at that conversation, you say, well, that didn't go very well. Much better if we were shining in the glory of God. But even if we were shining in the glory of God, people would clearly say, well, you must be from God because there's something that's going on here. I can't even explain what's going on. Just like the shepherds in the field could not explain the glory of that was, they were just afraid. They stood in fear of the glory of God. Well, if we could have that now, it seems to me that evangelism would be a lot easier. But evangelism is never easy because in order for the heart to be changed, it's not the appearance of glory that would do it, or all the people in the Old Testament clearly would have been saved by seeing the glory of God in the temple and in the tabernacle. It's a change of heart. God has to work in our hearts. But that being in glory is what God has in store for you. And when Jesus Christ is praying for glory, we should be saying that, yes, please, Father, glorify Jesus Christ, because that means that the work that He's accomplished and brought it to the goal for me will be completed and I shall stand in glory. That's the hope that we have. And you look at Revelation chapter 5 and verse 12, and I'll end with this. It's the scene in heaven. And what is everyone saying? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and blessing. Worthy is the Lamb. So when the Lamb comes, and by the way, the Lamb is coming in His glory to enter into judgment. He didn't judge in His ministry. The Lord didn't say, I'm sending you to judge, I'm sending you to save. But when He comes in all of His glory, He will come to judge. And I say, do not stand before the Lord of glory as a sinner. Be caught up as a sinner saved by grace into the glorious presence of Jesus Christ, caught up in glory. That's where you want to be. But it's a warning. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I would say to you, come to Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Come to Him. Come to the Savior, the one who saves you. And He's promised, if you come to Me, I will in no wise cast you out. Come to Me. I will save you. Because the only hope is the hope of glory, the glory of God. So this is truly a wonderful passage, and it's a passage that when Jesus Christ turns and then starts praying about His disciples and then prays about us, there's really not a change in emphasis. Because when He's talking about the glory of Himself, He's talking about the glory of us and the glorifying of us, that we walk in His glory, not our glory, His glory. That we shall be glorified, we shall see Him as He is, and we shall say, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, to receive all the praise and all the honor and all the glory, because God has turned on all of that glory and directed it all again back to Jesus Christ. So you have the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son and the glory of the Holy Spirit. And then that glory brings us to glory. It's a great truth. So we're so thankful for the Lord and for His prayer here and for His concern, for His glory, for our victory in Christ. And we rejoice in Him. We look forward to His coming in that day when we stand in His presence, and we as the children of God then shall be like Him, clothed in His glory. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your great work that You've accomplished through Your great Son. We're thankful that He set aside all of His worthiness, all of His deserved glory. He set aside the full manifestation of that for Him upon the earth. And He walked upon the earth as a human being. And He accomplished so great a work that He could stand before You and say, glorify Me, Father, because I have finished that work. Lord, we're thankful that that finished work includes us. And we glorify You because You have accomplished so great a work through Your Son. And we glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, who has accomplished so great a work. And we glorify the Holy Spirit, who has applied that work to our hearts. We say, You are worthy, God. You are worthy of all the glory. And thank You for saving us. And thank You for sanctifying us. And thank You for the glory that You shall clothe us with, that we shall be acceptable in the sight of the King of Glory. We look forward to that great day. We ask Your blessings to be upon us And we pray for the many people who do not know the Savior. God, be merciful. Be merciful to those who need to know the Lord and need to know the Savior, trusting only in Him. We ask your blessing to be upon us, and we praise and glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the morning sermon at Hillcrest Bible Church. In addition to our website, hillcrestbible.org, you can also follow us on Facebook under Hillcrest Bible Church, or through Twitter under Hillcrest Bible, or subscribe to the sermon podcast on our sermons page or in iTunes.